We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 29 through chapter 3, verse 3, and then I'll pray. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for gathering us this afternoon to worship you together, corporately as a body, because you are truly the worthy God, worthy of all our praise. And as we continue now in our worship, as we look at your word, Lord, would you speak to us that in the preaching and hearing of your word, Lord, even now change us to be the people we ought to be. Lord, we want to honor you and glorify you. We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen. 1 John is a book about fellowship. In chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, John says this, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us." What believers share in common is Christ. What binds us together is the gospel. And according to John, it's not merely for the sake of connecting us together, just for the sake of being together. It goes beyond that. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." As we read this letter, what we discover is that we enjoy fellowship with God through a proper understanding of his nature. In other words, our relationship to him as his people is best understood in light of who he is. And so in this letter, we see three things that just kind of pops out about God. 1 John 1:5, God is light. 1 John 2:29, what we just read, God is righteous. And then 1 John 4:8, we see that God is love. If we can understand these things about God, then we can gain a proper understanding of what it means to have fellowship with God, to be in communion with this God, to know him in these ways as he's revealed himself to us. He is himself the anchor of our identity as believers in these three marvelous ways. The more we know him, the more we know who we are in him. And the best way to avoid an identity crisis in this world is to know your God. Now, I have a dear friend going through a very rough trial right now. And he's just in agonizing pain and struggle, emotionally, spiritually, not physically. But it's this heart-wrenching thing that he's going through right now. And as I was speaking with him, he asked me this question: what father would put their child through the things I'm going through right now? Just really questioning who he is, who God is to him. And this was my answer to him: your father would. Your father in heaven is the kind of God who would put you through the ringer the way you're going through right now. Don't doubt who you are in him. Remember who he is. He's a loving God who sovereignly permits things in your life for your good. So in our text this morning, John tells us that God is righteous. And what we'll see is so are we. So are we. Righteousness is not just a part of God's nature. It's also a part of our life in Christ. John is saying that you have fellowship with a righteous God as a righteous people. The nature of God affects the experience of God's people. So as we contemplate and consider God's righteousness, let's take a look first at His righteous people. Right there in verse 29, chapter 2, we see that God is righteous. It says, if you know that He is righteous. And that word if there, it's not an if as if they don't know that He's righteous, but it's an if to confirm something they already know to be true. It's more like since you know that He is righteous. This is an established truth that they already know about God, that He's righteous. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that God is just. And that word just is the same exact word here used for righteous. So they know He's just. They know He's righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ is called the righteous one. So the audience is well aware of this fact that God is righteous. It's not that they might not know that He's righteous. They do know this, that God will always do what is right. He will never act contrary to His holiness. He is righteous by nature. And so knowing this about God informs our understanding about God's people, which is this. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. And this is clearly God's people He's speaking of. To be born of God is to become a part of God's family. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become born again. You become a child of God. You become a different person. You're no longer the same. As a child of God, you will live for God. This is without exception. Everyone. John is saying here, what he's giving us is a principle. Because this is true not just for his immediate audience, but for everyone throughout history. Past, present, and future. Everyone who has or is or will be born of God, without exception, practices righteousness. This theology of God, that God is righteous, shapes our understanding for the way that the people of God are supposed to be. And not just how they're supposed to be. What John is saying is this. This is how they're going to be. They will be like this. This helps us to see better who the true children of God are. And I know that we can't see the heart, but what John is saying is that God's people will inevitably practice righteousness. But I want you to just consider for a moment. Take someone who says they believe in Jesus. And a lot of people, if you're been around in church for a while, you've grown up in church maybe, you'll hear this. I believe in Jesus. And maybe you've seen this. Someone who says that they believe in Jesus, but at the same time they love their sin. They remain rebellious and they refuse to turn away. Even when you talk to them, hey, you know, you told me you love Jesus. Why do you continue to love your sin? Why do you continue to hold on to it like a pet and walk it and keep it alive? Say this goes on for months, and the months turns into years, and before you know it, what we're looking at is a life that never really followed God. Are you going to say, yeah, he's going to heaven? He said he believed in Jesus, so he's going to heaven. My question to you is this. Not whether or not he's a believer, that she's a believer, but this. Are you sure? Are you sure? The better you understand God's righteousness, the better you'll understand God's people. Listen to the verse again. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. God's righteousness invariably, inevitably, and unfailingly produces righteousness in His people. A righteous God not only saves you, but He changes you. Without exception, you will not be the same. You will live for Him. That's the reality. What's fantasy is this: Christians who never get changed. Ever. The assurance lies in the change. Practicing righteousness is the overarching story of a believer's life. It's not sinless perfection, but a lifestyle. It's the way of life for God's people. Literally in the Greek it says, practicing the righteousness, indicating that it's a specific kind of righteousness. What John is talking about here is a life that reflects the righteousness of God. And it's a dim reflection, mind you, because we are reflecting with our life what He is by nature. Our lives are to characterize who He is as righteous. That's amazing. That's what our life is supposed to do and supposed to be. And if you're wondering what this is, John has given us some pointers in this letter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It talks about confessing your sins so that you can be cleansed from unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess your sin is to admit what? Well, that you've sinned. You can't confess something you've never committed and be honest about it, right? So practicing righteousness is not sinless perfection. It is both having an awareness and an aversion towards your own sin. It doesn't let sin linger. You know, we use antibacterial gel in my family, I don't know if that's the way it is in your family, to kill the germs. Because we don't want those germs to fester. In fact, I bet you right now in my wife's purse is an antibacterial packet. And in the car, even though it's not my, I'm borrowing my dad's car, somehow in that glove compartment is an antibacterial kit. Because that's the way it is at home. And we just don't want that stuff to fester. When we confess, we are cleansed. So to practice righteousness is not to be perfect, but it involves hating the sin that makes us less than perfect. And it also involves loving God who is perfect. To not confess your sin is to not practice righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 talks about keeping the commands of God. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Practicing righteousness obviously involves obedience. We don't just put off sin, we put on obedience. And He talks about not loving the world, but doing the will of God. Chapter 2, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And God has given us His Word, so we know through His Word how to live for Him. Practicing righteousness heeds His words. One last hint here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. It talks about loving your brother. It talks about loving your brother. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Later on in the letter, chapter 4, verse 20, John also says, he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Practicing righteousness connects love for God with love for the brethren. We will love each other. As irritating as we get to each other, we will love each other. And so these things that Christians do and so much more reflect the righteousness of God. And as a child of God, with your hands, with your feet, with your mouth, you are going to practice righteousness. It's going to come out of at home. It's going to come out at school, at work. It's going to come out when you go do groceries, when you're on the road. It's going to come out on social media, on that post, what you say. Practicing righteousness is going to be reflected in your decisions, in the way you treat people, in the way you suffer cancer or deal with being wronged. Practicing righteousness is a life. And you can't fake a life. You can't fake being a child of God. This is how we're able to have fellowship with a righteous God. It's as His righteous people. Simply stated, we are righteous simply because He is righteous. What John does for us in the next few verses is he demonstrates why His righteousness does indeed produce a righteous people. How does this work? Why does it kind of come down to us this way? How can you be sure that this is the way that things are supposed to be? That we are righteous because He is righteous? Well, let's look at this. We know that this is true because of His righteous love. In verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. John is telling us to look at God's love. You need to understand that a righteous God produces righteous people through His love. When he says in verse 29 about His righteousness and about our righteousness, it doesn't make sense apart from His love. So we need to get this. Note that the love he tells us to look at is not a generic love of God. He says, see what kind of love. And it is true that God loves the world. But He has a particular, peculiar love that He expresses for His people. John wants you to take a hard look at the love that made you a part of His family. Look there, it says, God's love is by grace. It says He has given it to us. He gives it to you. It's a gift. You do nothing to earn His love. You are just mere recipients of God's free gift of love. If you're a Christian here today, then it's something He's given to you, meaning that sometime in the past from today, you have been gifted with His love. And that love from the past is the same love that you enjoy today. It's a permanent love that will not fade. That's what he means, has given to you. It's in the perfect tense, meaning that it took place in the past and it's enjoyed in the present. He gave it and you still have it, right? God's love does not fail. God does not fall in and out of love with us. That's what people do. People fall in and out of love. We'll say things like this. I don't know if I love you anymore. You ever heard that? Or, I don't love you anymore. Or maybe we won't say it, but we'll think it. And we'll begin to treat people that way. God's love is nothing like that. Psalm 36:5 says, your love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your fullness to the clouds. God's love is a faithful love. In Romans 8, Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. The answer, of course, is a resounding no one. Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is John 10. God's free gift of love is yours forever if you have it. If you know Him, if you have placed your faith in Christ and know His love, if you have it, it's yours forever. And that's marvelous. You have a free and fixed love that will not fade. The result of God's love is relationship. Verse 1 continues, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God's love has made you a part of His family. And this is not a dating relationship where you're exploring and figuring things out. It's like a marriage. You become family after marriage. So from a human perspective, we can understand how love can make someone family. Peter says, behold, the kind of love that God has placed on you, His people, has made you His very own family. And I meant John, not Peter. He says, look. What John is saying here is that the goal of God's love is that you would become a child of God. His love has brought you near. You're not a visitor. You're not a guest or an attendant. You're His very child. How can you stay the same after encountering and experiencing that kind of love? To be brought near, to be given this kind of love, and to be brought near, and to say, you know what? I'm going to hold on to my sin. I'm going to hold on to this world. This world that hates you, I'm going to go with this world. How can you do that? See, we know this is not how it works because of the kind of love He's given to us. Notice the impact of God's love. It's alienation from the world. Verse 1 continues, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. How the world is towards God will be the same way the world is towards us. This seems like such a strange way of affirming God's love in your life, and yet it does. In my family, there are things that we laugh at that no one else does. Okay, I have a child who always spills a drink at least once a week, and so what we began to do is put that child's cup in the middle of the table. And you know what happens? The cup spills in the middle of the table. It's amazing how that works. I have another child who does not understand the simplest commands, which turns quickly into an exercise of interpretation. Right? Everyone in the family starts to explain the instructions that I'm giving. I'm giving these simple instructions to do chores. And before I'm able to say another word, my instruction to wash the dishes has morphed into, how come we've never seen Daddy do the dishes before? It's amazing how that works. One of the kids, they don't like to eat shrimp. That's sad. Another one can't stand eating inside fast food restaurants, and yet another will not shower. All of which are fair game in our family for ridicule. All in fun. We do these kinds of things. Tons of laughter. No one gets it but us. And that's how the world is towards us. Except it's not humor. It's not humor they don't get. They don't get God. They don't understand God in our life. You know, they don't get that He's righteous or that He's holy. They don't understand His love. And maybe they've heard these things, but they can't see it. They've never experienced it. They never experienced God's free gift of love. They haven't experienced God's firm affection. They don't know what it means to be a part of His family. They'll ask questions like this. I don't know if you've ever heard these things I've heard growing up. Why do you spend so much time at church? Why are you always hanging around those people? Why are you always reading your Bible? All you want to do is talk to me about God. What's up with that? You spend so much time with those Christians. Are you sure they're not brainwashing you? You guys ever heard that? The world doesn't get you. The same kind of relationship they have with you is the same kind of relationship they have with God, which is no relationship. And it has no spiritual life or depth or breath. It's empty. God's love shapes who you are. By His love, you're His child. Because of His love, you've been born into His family and been given a new nature to reflect His righteousness. His love has so radically changed you that as His born-again people, your life is characterized now as one who practices righteousness. I mean, for me, when I first got saved, the first thing that went out the door, this is not the same for everyone, but the first thing out of the door was my language. My V-Town language, by the way, brother. That went out the door. As we move on, love is not the only reason John gives us. Okay, love is a very strong and compelling reason why this is the way it works. That God, as a righteous God, will affect righteousness in us. He gives one other reason. It's an amazing reason here. And it's His righteous hope. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We now look to the future. And regarding our hope, John talks about the already and not yet of our Christian experience. The already aspect of our hope is that we are God's children now. Now. This is a reality established by God's love. So in that sense, hope builds on love. He talks about love, and then he talks about hope on top of that. So hope builds on love. We are the objects of His love, and He is the object of our hope. And between these two things, we see a double emphatic, which states that we are children of God. Verse 1, we are children of God. Verse 2, we are God's children now. And this repetition here emphatically expresses without a shadow of a doubt that we are indeed the children of God. And if we are His children now, then what we realize is that perfection doesn't make us His children. There are some other sects of Christianity, of religiosity, that says you can never know now. Because you're not perfect now. You'll know later if you end up there in heaven. We are God's children now. I don't need to wait till later to find out if I'm actually His child. And what that means is that perfection is not the basis of being His child, my own perfection. Right? We need to understand that unmerited favor makes us His child in Christ. It's the perfection of Christ that makes me a child of God. We don't deserve to be His children, but this double emphatic reassures us that by His grace, you are. If you know Him today, by His grace, you are His child. There is an already aspect to your hope, but there's more, the not yet. The not yet aspect is this: what we will be has not yet appeared. Our future expectation is that as children of God, there is more. We are His child now. And what we are now is not all there is to it. This is an amazing thought. There is more than just being His child. What is that? Let me repeat myself. What we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know, but we know that it's more. What we do know is this. In chapter 2, verse 28, Christ is coming back. And in our text, when He appears, we shall be like Him. John says the reason for this is that we shall see Him as He is. That's our hope. Just as sure as you are His child, you can be sure that you will see Him. Just as you saw what His love did to you, you can be sure seeing Him as He is will do more to you. We're going to experience radical transformation at His return. And whatever we're going to be, it will be fulfilled when we become like Christ, which hasn't happened yet. Which means that we have not yet reached the apex of our Christian experience. There are greater heights to enjoy. We have a greater peak yet ahead of us. And it doesn't stop with being born again. It doesn't stop with being children of God. It doesn't stop with practicing righteousness. One commentator puts it this way: divine sonship is not the highest stage in the being and nature of the Christian. Does that encourage you, beloved, that there is more in store for you? We know from verses like Philippians 3:21 that our bodies are going to be like His glorious body. It will be one in which we will be free from sin. We will no longer face death. We will enjoy an immortality of eternity forever with God. And as enjoyable as it is today to be a child of God, this is sheer joy to be His child in this world, to have unmerited favor, to be objects of His love, to have hope to look forward to. This is joy. There is more. It only gets better. Your best life now can only be true if you don't know Christ. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. And after exploring the not yet, John reverts back to the already, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Hope looks forward to the future. But hope is something we do right now. Okay? Even though our hope in Christ anticipates a radical transformation in the future, this same hope accomplishes gradual transformation now. It's a purifying hope. It's an ongoing cleansing that takes place in this life. We are being shaped and molded to being more like Christ now. And what he's describing there in that verse is sanctification. Present hope, future glory, present sanctification, future purified perfection. And what's amazing is there are no exceptions. Everyone who has this hope will be changed. Everyone who hopes in Christ are being made more like Him. You will practice righteousness and thus have real fellowship with our righteous God. And I want to leave you with a few thoughts to consider as we close this morning. Imagine your life as an unbeliever. Would your life look any different than how it looks now? Just put yourself, Christian, in those unbelieving shoes. Would your life look any different? Would your commitments look any different? Your friendships, your relationships. How about your schedule? Your lifestyle? He will change His people. Do you see that change? What are your hopes for your children? Man, I love that sermon by Mike. I thought we could have just ended the service there, man. Thank you for preaching to the children, bro. What are your hopes for your children? What are you feeding into their heads about their future? What are you prompting them to look at, to set their eyes on? Our values are a lot easier to see in what we try to instill in our children. Because we don't want second best for our children. We don't want second or third best. We want the best. And so just think about what you're telling them. That's an easy way to find out what your values are. We get frustrated, in fact, when they chase after these lesser things. Maybe the best thing that you can that could happen to you and your child is that they get a C in math. Am I even allowed to say that in the Silicon Valley? A C in math? Are you kidding me? But maybe that is the best thing that could happen to you and your child, so that you can realize and appreciate better together that God is better than a 4.0 GPA. That God is better than getting into your dream college. And that God is better than any accomplishment you can have in this world. God is so much better than that and so much more. What are you hoping in today? Does your hope look distinct from the world? Is it distinct? Or is it like the world? If you were to share the hope that you have today with someone in the world, would they agree with you? That's my same hope. I'm down with that. Or would they look at you and scratch their head over you? What in the world am I looking at right now? Is that even for real? Does your hope look like nonsense to the world? Or is it in line with the world? What is your hope built on? Is it built on the love of God or the love of self and of this world? Is there any indication that you're a part of God's family? When God saves you, He changes you. Look no further than your life. What do you see? What do you see? How has your hope changed you? How has His love changed you? If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Beloved, don't you want to enjoy fellowship with God the way He wants us to? God is righteous. We enjoy fellowship with a righteous God as His righteous people. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear God, thank You. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for the wonderful expression of love when You gifted Him to us, Your people. May it prompt us and move us to live holy lives for You. May it cause us to hate sin around us and sin in us. Lord, change Your people more and more, that they would be more and more like Christ, that they would be bright lights, beacons of Your gospel in and through the community around here. We worship You now. We love You. We thank You. We pray all these things in the name of Your Son. Amen.